Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Exodus 15, 1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble, and at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. You may be seated.
As you're seated, let me pray for us once more. So Heavenly Father, we want to see you. We want to know you more. We want to behold your splendor and majesty and glory. And so God, we pray, would you shine through your word this morning? Would you come by your spirit, soften our hearts, open up our eyes and our minds, Lord, to grasp just a little bit more of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, would you fill us with joy and hope? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the year 1814, Britain had just finished dealing out the death blow, if you will, to the French army. As a result of their victory against the French, Britain decided it was now able to redirect its troops and its resources against the United States. On August 24th, Britain attacked Washington, D.C. and burned their Capitol building and the White House. Then on September 13th, they decided to make their way just a little north from Washington, D.C. and attack one of the most important port harbors in the United States. They're in Baltimore. On September 13th, Britain began bombarding Fort McHenry. The attack went through the night, and it lasted 25 hours. So the United States held its breath, wondering what would come of its nation. Well, a few miles out at sea, there was an American just out of harm's way watching the battle take place. And he wrote these words down. He was there by dawn's early light. He saw the broad stripes and the bright stars at the start of the fight. He witnessed the rockets' red glare and the bombs bursting in air. And yet he could see that the nation's flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? If we were all an American here, we'd all be standing up, hands on the chest, because in case you didn't recognize those words, those are the words to the American national anthem. That was the occasion for the writing of their anthem. Now, my purpose in telling you this is not because I'm some closet American, some patriot. I'm trying to tell us this so that we see that following great victories, following great celebrations, there is this innate desire within us, there is this innate desire within the human soul to sing. We hear sports fans singing outside of their stadiums when their teams win. We hear the national anthem sung at the Olympics during the medal ceremonies, and their flag is being raised and their gold medal is being handed out. My daughter just had her birthday this past week, and on that night we also had our community group. So we gathered my community group around. We were gonna have dessert. My daughter's a little bougie, so we had pavlova instead of birthday cake. And so we're about to dig in, and my wife goes, "No, stop! We haven't sung yet." And so we all pause and we sing to my daughter, because the birthday just wouldn't be the same unless we sang together. Celebrations wouldn't be the same without singing. And we actually see the same response throughout the Bible, perhaps most famously right here in our text in Exodus 15. This morning, we're continuing to work our way through the book of Exodus. And up until now, the plot has been moving rather quickly. Egypt had enslaved Israel. God then raises up a deliverer. God sends the plagues. Egypt eventually lets Israel go. Then Egypt changes their mind. They go back after Israel. They're at the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Israel walks through the Red Sea, and they come out on the other side, and the plot's been moving and moving and moving. And all of a sudden, Moses goes, "Hold on. Before I tell you what happened next, I need to tell you about this song that we sang. I need to tell you that this event was so incredible, so awe-inspiring. It moved us deep down to our core that we just had to sing. We just couldn't keep going on without first singing." Singing is the natural response of God's people to what God has done in their lives. Singing is the natural response of God's people to what God has done in their lives. So this morning, I want us to see two things. I want to have us see why we sing, first off, and secondly, what we sing. Why we sing and what we sing. First off, why we sing. If you think about it, what we do here when we come together, it's a little strange. We come together each Sunday, and for 20-ish minutes, we decide that we're going to sing together. Not every religion does this. In Islam, they don't sing. But Christians sing, and it's a little strange. If you were to ask me if I wanted to come over for the purpose of just singing, hey, Dan, you want to come over and sing with me? No. That's weird. You're weird. Look, even when we go to concerts, you don't go for the purpose of singing. You go to have someone else sing to you, and maybe you decide that you want to join along. But to gather for the purpose of singing is strange. So why do we do this as Christians? Let me give us four reasons. The first reason is to glorify the Lord. To glorify the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice, first off, that when we come together, we sing, first and foremost, to the Lord. To the Lord. Not just that we just sing, we sing to the Lord. And as we sing, we are trying to worship him. We're trying to communicate the worth of God. We're trying to communicate the worth of God, so we worship. That's why we sing. In worship, we're trying to say he is of value. He is wondrous and beautiful and great and majestic and brilliant. He is God above all things. That's why we come and we sing. There's many different ways to worship. You can worship in eating a good meal, in going for a run, as many are this morning in our city. There are many ways to worship, but one of the ways we worship is through singing. And maybe you could even push that one step further and say singing is essential in helping us express the glory of God. In verse 2, the language is, this is my God and I will praise him. Praise him. That Hebrew word there for the word praise is literally the word beautify. You could read verse 2 as, this is my God and I will beautify him. Now, Israel here is not, this is not what it's saying. Israel is not trying to make God look beautiful. God's already done that. He is beautiful. He's already had them pass through the waters of the Red Sea. What they're saying is they're trying to draw attention to the beauty of God. This is kind of double down on the second half of verse 2. It says, this is my God, and I will beautify him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. That word exalt implies holding him up, raising for others to see, placing him on high. So look, you could have, for example, a bouquet of flowers. Just a stunning, beautiful, intricate, detailed bouquet of flowers. And you could put that bouquet on the floor, behind a couch, in a Tupperware container. Those flowers are equally as beautiful there or anywhere else. And yet, we have this desire to give the flowers their rightful glory, to show them off. We want others to see. And so you put them in a vase, up high, on a counter, for all to see. That's what singing does. Singing helps us express and hold up and display and communicate the beauty of God in ways that words simply cannot do. So, for example, if I were just to say the words, "And I, E-I, will always love you, E-U, 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 E-U," that doesn't quite hit the same as when Whitney Houston comes out and goes, "I won't do it, but I, it would be counterproductive for me to show you the beauty of Whitney Houston trying to do that." But it hits differently. Words don't quite get at the depth of emotion we feel. And so we add melody. We add music to it. It enables us to express our emotions and our feelings in a more profound way. That's why we sing, "God, I really feel like you're beautiful. God, you need to know just how glorious you are to me. And so I don't just talk about you, I sing about you, Lord." We sing to the Lord. We praise him and we exalt him in a way that helps us see his true glory. Secondly, we sing to remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. One of the great things about music is that it can be catchy. We are better at remembering truths when it's paired with a tune. Songs get stuck in our head. And think about it. There's already been an emphasis earlier on in the book of Exodus on remembering. So God performs the 10th plague. He passes over the people of Israel. He saves them. And so what does Israel do? They have now a Passover celebration. They eat a Passover meal once a year to remember. Jesus saves us by dying on the cross, by having his blood shed, by having his body broken. And so we remember by having the communion meal. And now Israel just experiences the high point of the nation. They've just made it through the Red Sea. This is the most incredible act. This defines who they are. And so what do they do? They want to remember this. Not just this people, but their sons and their sons and their daughters and their daughters and so on and so on and so on. They want to remember how God delivered them. And how are they going to do that other than to sing? By singing a song, it's going to help them remember. We actually see this elsewhere. In Deuteronomy 31, we read these words. "Now therefore," this is God speaking to Moses, "now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel." Notice, God actually writes a song. "I wrote this song, Moses. You teach it to the people. Put it in their mouths. And then, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness," listen, "for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring." I don't want you to forget it, so I want you to sing it. Now, I know very well how good songs are at helping us remember because something magical happens when you get in your car and you click in your seatbelt. So you leave here. Get in your car, you click in the seatbelt, and just in that moment, click, you forget everything I've said. My entire sermon is just gone. Just like that Men in Black neuralizer, just like the, right? You just memory wiped. And I'm not even offended because I forget my own sermons. But in that car ride home, you know what you'll do? You'll sing. You'll sing and you'll hum the tunes that we sing here. That's what you're going to carry with you as you go throughout your week, which makes my job actually very easy in many ways because you won't even remember what I do. But Josh, you have a very hard job because all of us are going to be singing the songs that Josh helps us sing, that the worship team up here helps us sing. One pastor, R.W. Dale, he says this. He says, "Let me write the hymns of the church, and I care not who writes its theology." Let me write the hymns of the church, and I don't even care who writes its theology. Now, he's exaggerating, I think, a little bit, but what he's saying is that songs are powerful at forming what we believe as a people. And so if there's one thing he wants to influence in the church, it's the songs that the church sings. And so look, when we come together, we want to sing sticky songs. We want to sing songs that are catchy, that go with us, that we remember, that we want to replay over and over and over in our minds. But we also want to make sure that those songs are rich in theology, are saturated in God's word, because this is what you're going to be singing. This is what you're going to be remembering. There are a lot of catchy Christian songs out there that are great for working out to. But they're a little bit blah. And so when we come together with the limited time we have, we want to sing songs that are rich in the Bible, rich in theology. We want the Word of God to dwell in us richly. We want to meditate on it day and night, and songs help us do that. Thirdly, we sing to understand the way God feels about us. In the Bible, there are over 400 references to singing. There are 50 direct commands to sing. God commands his people to sing 50 times. And the longest book of the Bible, 150 chapters worth, is the book of Psalms, which is 150 songs. One of the reasons God is constantly urging us to sing is not because God's like, man, I just need these people to know how great I am and I need this praise. That's not why he does it. It's actually to help us understand the way God feels about us. In the book of Zephaniah, we read these incredible words. Please hear this. It says this: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." Please hear this. "He will exult over you with loud singing." Did you catch that? Zephaniah just told us that God actually sings because of you. God sings over you. If God has saved you, if you belong to God, if you are a child of God, if you've put your faith in what Jesus has done on your behalf, then the Bible says God sings because of you, because of who you are, because you belong to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, there is this moment in the history of Israel where God brings back the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark of the Covenant was supposed to represent the presence of God. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And David is the king of Israel at that time. And David is so filled with joy and gladness. He's just rejoicing and dancing. It says he's dancing in his underwear. He's like, he saw the ark coming. He doesn't even bother to put his clothes on. He just runs outside. He starts dancing. And then he starts singing. And you can just like, you know when you're driving and it's like, you know, warmer weather these days and you pull up to someone, their window's down, they're just like belting it out and they're just like head bobbing in their car. They're just into the music. And then all of a sudden they realize someone's watching them and they like quickly try to take it back. David is like that into what God is doing and God's presence being back with him. And then he sees that you're watching. He's like, I don't even care. Nothing's going to stop me from celebrating right now. Nothing's going to stop me from singing. The reason I tell you that is because the Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. And so you just imagine when Zephaniah says God sings over you, God is just rejoicing and dancing and just delighting in the fact that you belong to him. Man, all your like mess and your muck and your sins and your flaws And God goes, my son's paid for all of that, and you are clean and holy, and you are mine, and I love you. And so he just sings, and he sings, and he sings over you. That one's mine, and I love them, and they'll be with me forever. And so when you sing, and there's that moment when you're caught up in the lyrics and the melody, and you almost lift up your hands because you're like, I'm a Mennonite or I'm a Baptist, and my hands go down here, but you feel it urging, and you just want to get them up there, man, you need to know that that's how God feels about you. He sings over you. And when we sing, we get a little glimmer into the heart of our God. Fourthly, we sing to invite others to sing. Listen to verse 1 and then 20 and 21 again. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses and Israel are singing to the Lord. But then we read this in verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Moses sings to the Lord, but also Miriam sings to the people. When we sing to the Lord, but we sing to one another. We sing to others here in this place. And what we're doing when we sing to each other, we're holding up the Lord. We're beautifying him. Man, great is our God. There is no one like him. Come on, all creatures of our God and King, let's sing to him. And what you're doing is you're inviting others around you to join in with you. Man, come and see this God. Man, you need to know what he's done for me. That's why I'm singing. Come and behold these incredible mysteries. Sing with me. Come on, sing with me. We're pleading with one another. Some of you, like myself, and sounds like Rob, we're more of a sing a joyful noise type of people. We do not have the voice of an angel. And yet, but maybe singing's not your jam. I'm not a big singer. Look, we actually need your voice maybe even more than we need the voice of others. Because when you sing, I all of a sudden realize they're not singing because they just love to sing. They're not singing because they're good at it or natural at it. They're singing because they believe this. They're singing because this is true for them. And so as we get to know one another, and as we see someone who just lost their job sing to the Lord, man, that says something to me. Man, our God is faithful, even in the midst of trial. And that's an invitation to me to join in song. When I don't feel like singing because of my life circumstances, and yet I see someone who's going through mental illness or depression or chronic pain, and they sing, man, do you know what that does to my heart? That begs of me to pull me outward from outside of myself to actually stake myself on what is true, that God is with me even in the midst of suffering. We sing to the Lord, but we sing to one another. Second point then, why we sing? To glorify God, to remember the Lord, to understand the Lord, and so that others would join us in singing. But secondly, why do we sing? What do we sing? We come together. What is it that we sing about? I'm going to give us also three things. What God has done, who God is, and what God will do. Firstly, what God has done. Verse 1 and 2, let me read it once more. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The reason Israel sings, simply enough, is because God just saved them. God saved Israel from oppression and slavery in Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years. They were under a cruel and oppressive master for 400 years, suffering in anguish, belittled and oppressed. And when there was no escape, when they knew they could not ever run fast enough because the horse and his rider stood above them, towered over them, would chase them down and strike them down, Israel now sings, "The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." The Lord saved Israel. That's why they sing. And he saved them justly. He saved them justly. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Now, our gut reaction might be that we don't like that. We don't like that sentiment about God, a God of war, a God who fights. But we need to remember that Egypt is a wicked nation. They threw babies into the sea to kill them. They were trying to annihilate a nation. They were trying to commit genocide in many ways. And so this is good news. That a God stands in opposition to what is evil and wrong in the world. Verse 7 says this. It says, "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." Like stubble. That word stubble there is also used earlier in Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses comes to Pharaoh and Moses is like, "Hey, we need to go now. God says we need to leave. Can you please let us go?" And Pharaoh goes, "Man, life must be so easy for you. You think you just walk on out of here? You know what? You are still going to make bricks, but now you're going to make bricks without straw, which is like an impossible task. It would have been a death sentence to try and work that hard and complete their quota. But the word there for straw is actually the word stubble. The same word. You're going to make bricks without stubble. And God goes, "You're going to kill my people by taking away their stubble. I will consume you then, Egypt, like stubble." This is perfect justice. This is not a temperamental God or a reactionary wrath. God is giving Egypt exactly what they deserve. God gave them warnings. He let Egypt oppress Israel for 400 years. He gave them the 10 plagues, not one plague, but 10 plagues of warning. "Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. If you oppose me, this is what will ultimately happen to you." And so finally, God goes, "Okay, you want justice? The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea." God acts with holiness. And so his people sing in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Church, when we come together, we sing of our salvation. We sing because God has saved us. God saved us from sin, from the penalty of sin. And we sing to a God who saved us justly. God did not wipe our sin underneath the rug, but God forgave us by actually paying for sin, by himself dying on the cross. God did not plunge his enemies into the sea. He was drowned into the sea. Jesus drowned on the cross. He took our sin upon himself and died the death we should have died so that we might be set free. That's what we sing about when we come together. What God has done. We also sing about who God is. Who God is. I want you to try and imagine what it would have been like to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. So just imagine. You would take a step onto the sea floor, and the ground there would would still be a little bit moist, most likely. The ground would, your feet would sink into the sand and the silt. There would have been soft, decaying matter from all of the plant life and animal life that for thousands of years has sunk to the bottom of the sea. So as you take your next step, that sand would grab a hold of your sandal. It would pull back. You'd feel just like this weight as you walk along. Why? Well, because it's been underwater for thousands of years. The ground's soft. There isn't normally dry ground there. And then you walk through and you would just see these towering walls of water on either side of you. Right? So high that you'd be able to walk through the middle of the Red Sea and still be on dry land. The waters would be so wide that an entire nation could make its way through. And then lastly, as you tread along, as you just look in awe, you would just hear the rushing wind just blowing past your ears. If you've ever been in a windstorm, you know how deafening the sound could be. And these are the waters parted because of a mighty wind. Just rushing through this narrow corridor, parting the Red Sea, you could barely hear the people beside you. Why would all of that be possible? Because it says, verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, God, the waters piled up. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. At the blast of your nostrils. I don't know if you've ever tried to blow out candles with your nose before. Hopefully not. It's very difficult. I tried this week with like a little candle. Like it's very hard. Anyways, it's hard to blow out 7 candles, never mind like 72 candles, because the air is so diffused. You just can't blow for that long of a time. And yet it says here that at the blast of the Lord's nostrils, the sea parted so that 2 million Israelites could walk from one end to the other. Now, God doesn't have nostrils, but Moses is using anthropomorphic language here. He's using human language to express how big our God is. How big is God? He's so big, he can part the sea with just a blast from his nostrils. And more than that, he's not just a big God, he's my God. And he's our God. Verse 2 says, the Lord is my strength, and he has become my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is not some far off, distant, removed God who maybe, if you're good enough, might be gracious and generous towards you. No, he's my God. If you're in Christ, he's yours. You can claim him. He's mine. He's that big of a God, and he belongs to you. And he's for you. And he's with you. And never leaves you. So let me ask you, is he your salvation? Are you standing in opposition to him this morning? Or do you trust him? Is he your God? Lastly, we sing about what God will do. About what God will do. Verse 14 and 6 to 16 say this. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. It might seem strange to talk about what God will do and then read 3 verses that talk about everything in the past tense. Did you notice that? Right? All of these words here, The peoples have heard, they have seized. Edom is dismayed. Canaan has melted away. The reality is, even though these words are written in the past tense, none of these events have happened yet. All that's happened is Israel has crossed over to the other side of the Red Sea, but they actually haven't encountered any of these people. And yet, Moses writes about these future events as though they're as good as done. Moses writes about them in the past tense as though he is certain they will happen. How can Moses do that? Why does Moses talk about future events as though they're history? The reason is because the language he uses is very similar to what has already happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. So if you go to verse 5, it talks about the Egyptian army sinking like stone. And then verse 16, we read, these nations remain as still as stone. In verse 16, it talks about God's people passing through and passing by these nations, which is reminiscent of Israel passing by and passing through the waters of the Red Sea. So why does Moses talk about these future events with such certainty? Because he's already seen God do the same thing. God's already given them an exodus. And so Moses says, this is just going to be another exodus. We're going to walk on through these nations, these enemy nations who might want to attack us and oppress us and kill us. No, God's going to save us from them just as he saved us from the Egyptians. It'll just be another exodus. And so, Christ City, when we come, we also sing about another exodus. We sing of an exodus from decay and death, an exodus where sin no longer exists in this world. We sing of a new heavens and a new earth, a time when God will make all things right and restore all that is broken in this world. We sing of our passing through death into eternal life. And so why do we sing with such certainty? Because there was an exodus at the Red Sea, but there was also an exodus when Jesus rose from the dead and he exited out of the tomb. And so we know that we too will rise. We sing about what God has done, who he is, and what he will do. So let me pray, and then let's sing. God, we if we really think about it, if our hearts and our minds are really rightly oriented to what is true in this world, God, we want to sing. We want to sing praises to you. We want to delight in you, just as you have delighted in us. So God, hear our voices now. See our hearts, whether we sing from a place of gladness or of brokenness. God, you be gloried. You receive the honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.